I appreciate that you get up and lead the way that you do. You're very dynamic, and your heart's in it, and I appreciate it. Keep doing it. Wow, it's been a while. I thought about doing a review and just sharing with you all a report on the trip to Israel. In several months, you'll get to see all of that. And if you want the opportunity, there's some recap videos of every day that we were gone online that you can go and watch. I hope you've taken the opportunity to do that. Just very briefly, the two-week trip that Keenan and I went on this year with the same group of people from last year, we did about a third more than last year, which is just astounding because I thought last year was busy. A third more as far as the locations that we visited, and then a third more in what we actually recorded. Part of that was due to the fact that we had three new team members with us, so we had a couple extra cameras going that we didn't last year. And the other part was our first 8 days were spent in Jerusalem, and our hotel was just a half mile from the old city, and a lot of what we did was inside the old city. So we would go into town and then hit three or four stops in one day. And when you're up in Galilee, everything is just so much more spread out. It's just more rural. You had more downtime in between places. And so I think that had a lot to do with it. Thank you all for allowing us to go and supporting us in doing that. And for your prayers while we were there. I don't know if you heard or followed the news. We were in Jerusalem for 8 days. And the first Sunday we were in country, we went up on the Temple Mount. And we left, I think it was on a Thursday. We left Thursday around noon and started heading north to Galilee. We drove through Samaria, the West Bank, to get there. And then at 7 a.m. the next morning, there was an incident on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, and they locked down the old city for 3 days. You couldn't get in or out because there was an incident up on the Temple Mount. And if that had happened when we were in town, it would have just ruined the trip. We were perfectly safe. All the tourists were perfectly safe. But thank you. Thank you for your prayers. And can't wait to share some more of that with you. What we're going to be doing this morning is getting back into our themed lessons. And the specific theme, we're going to be talking about the cross and a specific aspect of what Christ's crucifixion means to us. We've been going through this theme this year of digging in and reaching out, digging further into the gospel, digging further into God's word, and seeing what kind of growth that should produce in us. And so the aspect of God's word that we're digging into today is Christ's crucifixion and one of those aspects that pertain to us. For instance, let's talk about a couple of possibilities. We could talk about Romans 3 and talk about how Jesus' death, his crucifixion, was considered a propitiation. Paul uses that word over in Romans 3. And the word propitiation simply means a gift that satisfies anger. That's the simplified way of explaining that word. Jesus' death was the gift that God actually gave himself that satisfied his just wrath over our sin. There was no gift that we could have given, no gift that we could have made that would have done that. So we could talk about Jesus' propitiation, his sacrificial death. We could also talk about how through the cross of Christ we are justified, which means all of those who are in Jesus, all of those who have been buried with him in baptism by faith and are raised to walk in newness of life, that those people are now justified. They're no longer guilty. All of their sins have been removed. The blood has atoned for those wrongs. They now stand in a right relationship with God. So we could talk about propitiation, we could talk about justification, but the focus that we want to take this morning is that of sanctification. It's the word that in the New Testament, one of the forms of the word we see that we describe saints, holy ones. And there are two primary ways that the New Testament uses this word, and we're going to talk about both because they're closely related. And I want you to be thinking about from the beginning. If you're a Christian, then this describes you. Both aspects of the word that we're about to look at this morning describe you, and I want you to be thinking about that. If you're not yet a Christian, I want you to be thinking on the front end, are you ready to be sanctified? Be thinking about that as we go through the lesson. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. We won't read all 18 of those verses, but I'd like to read just a couple. Hebrews chapter 10, the writer is going to explain the significance of Christ's sacrifice and how it applies to everyone. It has this all-encompassing power. It's not exclusive to a certain people group or a group of people in a certain time of history. It's once for all. And so he explains that Christ is the fulfillment of all the sacrificial systems from the Old Testament, that those things were not sufficient, but his was sufficient. So in verse 10, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. By Christ's sacrifice we have been sanctified. Come down to verse 12 through 14. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Now, in each of those two verses that we read, in verse 10 and then also in verse 14, the word sanctified is used, but it's used in two slightly different ways. We're going to point out the nuance there. In verse 10, by that will we have been sanctified. But then in verse 14, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Did you catch the tense? Those who have been and then those who are being. We'll talk about the nuance there in just a second. But sanctification simply describes the process by which something is made holy. That is not a New Testament concept exclusively. That's introduced to us in the Old Testament. For instance, the idea of making something holy is used in the Old Testament to apply to things like utensils and vessels that are used in the worship of God. You go to Exodus chapter 40 and there's a process by which those things are cleansed and made holy. Daniel mentions that in Daniel chapter 1 and 1 and 2 and also in chapter 5, that there are these holy vessels of the temple that have been removed from Jerusalem by the Babylonians. And then in chapter 5, some of those vessels from the temple are used irreligiously, sacrilegiously, at a party as people are getting drunk. They're using those things. Now, the idea of making something holy wasn't just to making something clean. It was also the concept of setting something apart. It has been cleansed and set apart for a purpose. And so you understand in Daniel chapter 5, when those unique vessels that had been cleansed and purified and they're meant to be used exclusively in God's worship were then used in a common way at a drinking party, that God might be a little bit upset about that. So the idea is that of making something clean and setting it apart. It's used to describe God's people. You don't even have to leave Exodus 40. It's used to describe the people of God, that God's people, the Israelites, had been made holy and set apart exclusively to Him. And then in the New Testament, turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm sure everybody familiar with their epistles, their brains started going here. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter starts to describe that same language. He uses it to describe Christians. So starting in verse 4, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy, a cleansed and set apart priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Skip on down to verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy, a cleansed and set apart nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So the idea of holiness is throughout the Bible, but when it's used in reference to people and objects, it has to do with cleansing and setting apart. Whether it's the articles for temple worship, whether it's the Israelites as a nation, or now, all of those who now belong to Jesus, we are his holy people. We've been cleansed, and we've been set apart. Now, I can't talk about 1 Peter 2 and verse 9 and not mention this. We'll mention it and then move on. But I want you to think about what he says here at the end of verse 9. We are not cleansed by God and set apart by God to be put up on a shelf. Look at the end of the verse. You're a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The primary purposes of your new life in Christ is to actively proclaim to everybody else how great God is by how he chose you and set you apart. You get to praise how excellent he is and how incredible he is. You haven't simply been saved. You've been saved to serve in some very specific ways. What Paul says over in Ephesians chapter 2 is that you are now his workmanship to do good works. Now, you think about that. Make a note. Send yourself an email, whatever. And we'll move on. Let's talk about briefly how we are sanctified. You're familiar with that chart. Ken Craig does a great job with that chart. We understand that we have a holy God. And because of his holiness, that he cannot endure sin. And he created us to be in his image, but we marred that image by sin. And so we deserved God's wrath. However, God wants to extend mercy toward us, but his wrath has to be satisfied. So by the act of propitiation, God gave us the gift of his crucified son so that his wrath could be satisfied and poured out on his son. And since his wrath was poured out on his son, anyone who is found to be in his son gets to receive mercy. And at the end of that process, we're described as being sanctified. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Hopefully those of you that are in the Wednesday night class going through 1 Corinthians, this kind of triggered for you because we've talked about it the last couple of weeks. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul is trying to explain to people that they can't keep living impure lives full of sin and poor behavior. They can't do that anymore. And he's trying to point out that they are, that they really need to pay attention. And so he reminds them of something that they already know in verse 9. Do you not know, he asks, and the answer is yes, they do already know this. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And we understand that's not an exhaustive list. You could add other sinful behaviors and other sinful attitudes to that list. So if you're looking at your own life and you're like, well, he didn't mention me, you're on there. It's representative of sin. But what he writes to these Christians in verse 11 is, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. The focus isn't on justification. We mentioned that word at the beginning of the lesson. But he's describing that these people, in some type of process, were justified. They were made right with God. They were no longer guilty of their sin. And they were sanctified. That there was a moment. There was a moment that they went from common and guilty to clean and set apart. And in that same moment, they went from guilty to innocent, justification. And what he mentions is you were washed. You were washed. It'd be really easy to go back to Romans chapter 6. And we understand that in baptism, I am put to death. I died to my old sinful life and I'm raised to walk in a new life. That when I am washed in the waters of baptism and I connect with the sacrificial death and resurrection of Jesus, his blood is applied to me. Is baptism a big deal? Yes! I mean, there's just so much, so many of these words are attached to what happens in that moment. When we talk about our conversion, we need to be able to answer the question, when was the moment that you became a Christian? Do you know the answer to that? Yes. The moment I became a Christian is when I died with Christ by faith and baptism, and his death was applied to my account. His blood covered my sin. And in that moment, I went from impure and common to clean and set apart. I was sanctified. However, that's not the only way that the New Testament uses the word. We understand the concept of being set apart. We understand that. There are two ways that the New Testament uses this concept of sanctification. And the one we've been focusing on right now is this definitive moment, this event. Another way to say it is we're describing initial sanctification. He describes sanctification as a one-time event, a completed past action. You have been sanctified. You remember what we read over in Hebrews chapter 10. And here in our context in 1 Corinthians 6, you were. You're set apart now. You could also look at 2 Corinthians 5:17 that says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is. Not he is becoming or he might be. He is, in fact, a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Our initial sanctification is a result of the spiritual rebirth that we've experienced. It's what Jesus was explaining to Nicodemus over in John chapter 3. That is a moment. It's an event. It's taken place. However, there's more to sanctification than just that initial moment. The New Testament writers also describe progressive sanctification. And this is what we mean by that. The New Testament writers explain that progressive sanctification is the ongoing process where every believer's character, their attitudes, and their behavior is transformed to be more like God's. We understand. The second that we've gone through that event, I've been sanctified and set apart, we understand, I still don't think the way that I should. My habits haven't changed in that moment. I still experience and can give in to temptation. And so there's a sense in which I grow in my sanctification. I grow in my holiness. Now think about passages like these. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the God of peace sanctify you entirely. He's describing a process that God will continue to sanctify them. Or what we read in Hebrews 10:14, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. You're growing in your holiness. You're growing in your Christ-likeness. Or 2 Peter 3:18, grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's more that we could add. Philippians 2:12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Or 1 Peter 1:15, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Or Matthew 5:48, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. 2 Peter 1:3 through 4, he's granted to us his precious and very great promises so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. What are all these passages describing? They're describing a process by which you grow and mature in Christ, where over time and through training, you start to develop the same moral qualities that God inherently has. And that takes time. And so when the New Testament describes sanctification, you have to ask, is this referring to the event where God set me apart through applying his son's death? Or is this describing the process by which I am committing to? Think about it like this. When someone has an illness or a disease in their body, and they go to the doctor, let's say it's some type of disease that is imminently going to lead to their death, and they go to the doctor, they're weak, and they're tired, they're run down, who knows what the other symptoms are with their disease. And the doctor provides them with some sort of life-saving treatment. They apply the treatment, they give them the injection, they perform the surgery, whatever they need to do. And they do what they do, and their life is preserved. But then following that moment, they still have to rest and recuperate and regain their strength. Was there a moment at which their life was saved? Yes. But is there something that they need to do to promote and regain their health? Yes, there is. So it is an event and a process. Let's think about it like this. we were to try to diagram this thing, what would it look like? This is my feeble attempt to do that, all right? You all know I'm not an artist, and you're very blessed that we don't have a whiteboard up here. You have not seen me try to scribble. The people who are in the back classrooms, they're not so fortunate. When we're talking about sanctification, we understand that there's a moment where I am set apart and I belong to God. I am cleansed and set apart. There's an initial sanctification. I've died with Christ. I've died to sin. It's described as a spiritual rebirth. Jesus describes it that way over in John chapter 3. Paul describes it that way over in Romans chapter 6. There is a fixed event. And I can tell you the year and the day that I was sanctified. But we also understand that there's a day coming when Christ will return and the sanctification process will be complete. Christ will come back and I will experience either bodily resurrection or transformation. Right? The New Testament teaches that at the return of Christ, those who have died prior to his coming will be raised. Those who have not died, their bodies will be changed. You go over and read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll get there in a couple of weeks. Right? But there's who knows how much time in your life in between those two events. And so what the New Testament describes is this process that you experience as you grow and mature to be more like Christ. And we need to make some observations, scriptural, biblical observations about this process. Because that in between is what is described as progressive sanctification. Where God is calling on us to be holy as he is holy. He's calling on us to grow. Turn over to Philippians 2. And we'll make three points here. Philippians chapter 2. We briefly quoted verse 12 a couple of minutes ago, where Paul wrote, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only is in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." He's saying, you need to be engaged. You need to use your free will to choose to grow and pursue your salvation. But too often we forget to read verse 13, which completes the thought. "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Now, there are other passages that we could read that make the exact same point. But there's this really powerful truth in those two verses working together. Because it's describing you and God working together toward the same goal. Your complete sanctification. You are not going to become what God wants you to become on your own strength of will. That's not going to happen. You and God both need to be working together toward the same end. You're not going to make it on your own steam. You need God to affect your motives, and you need God to give you endurance, and you need God to give you strength, and you need God to give you insight. So the first thing that we notice about this in-between time is that you and God are working together, continuing to put sin to death. The other thing that we need to mention is that there are going to be setbacks. Your growth is going to fluctuate. You're going to give in to sin in between now and then. And there are going to be times where it's going to be a repeated sin. Where you think you've finally put that sin to death and you're never going to give in to that sin again. And at some point, whether it's days, weeks, months, or years down the road, you do it again. And you're going to be surprised and you may be disappointed. Obviously, you shouldn't be happy about that. But we need to be honest about that. When someone comes up out of the waters of baptism, they need to understand they have been sanctified and set apart. But the perfection process is not complete. There are going to be downturns. There are going to be downturns. We're not giving permission. We're not encouraging. We're just being honest. We're being honest. This is the way life is going to go. There are examples of that. You realize that the Apostle Peter sinned after professing his faith in Christ. After serving as an apostle, Peter sinned, and Paul had to rebuke him. You can go over to Acts and you can read about saints who struggle with sin. You can talk about Simon the Sorcerer over in Acts chapter 8. You can talk about Ananias and Sapphira from over in Acts chapter 5. So, in between, your growth is going to fluctuate. And this is why we need to tack in to the third point. Even though it fluctuates, the process is saturated in grace. The process is saturated in grace. We can have an entirely separate lesson on this. But if you're afraid that during the course of your life as a Christian, the second you commit a sin that you don't know about, you think you've lost your salvation, you're wrong. That's not what we're describing here, and I want you to make sure that when you walk out of this auditorium, you don't walk away fearful and unsure of your salvation. Because what Paul explains over in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, that for those who are in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation. The only time that this process is going to lead to your loss of salvation is when you choose to walk away from Christ and be done. And in the meantime, as you stumble and you recognize your sins, if you confess those and seek Christ's forgiveness, there's forgiveness. And until you become aware of them, there's grace to cover it. God and Christ are looking at the overall trajectory of your growth and your maturity and your holiness and your sanctification. They want the same end that you want. And as long as you stay committed to Christ and you are in Christ, Paul says that there's grace. I hope that's comforting. It just got really quiet in here. And that every single Christian that is on that chart, I don't know where you are right now. You might be on an upturn. That's great. You might be on a downturn and you need some encouragement and some help. Maybe some comfort. The big question is, are you in Christ? Are you in Christ? Because that's where grace is. And if you're not in Christ, if you have never come to Christ, then guess how you get in? Look at the bottom of the chart. You need to die with Christ. And you need to have His death applied to your account. You need to initially be sanctified. Have you been set apart to Christ already? Have you been set apart to God? But you've chosen to turn your back on Him? If you need to repent of that, then let's take care of that. Because that's serious business. You need to put Christ first again. And you make sure that you're living inside of Christ. And if you have some maturing to do, we want to help you with that. But that's amazingly comforting. Go back to Philippians. I want to point something out in chapter 1. Going back to the idea of you and God are working toward the same goal, your sanctification, because He wants you with Him. There are going to be times when you're tired. There are going to be times when you finally recognize, I can't do this on my own. That's right, you can't. And that's when Philippians chapter 1 becomes so encouraging. Because what does Paul say in verse 6? I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. You may get tired. There may be times where you quit, but God never does. The second that you're ready to go again, He's there. He's always waiting for you, and He's always willing to work with you and to work on you. He doesn't want to give up. If you're not in Christ yet this morning, we would like to help you be sanctified and to experience that event. And then to allow God to continue sanctifying you for the rest of your life until Jesus comes back. And if you're a Christian that has given up on your sanctification and walked away from Christ, repent of that. Come back to Him. Seek God's forgiveness. And then recommit to the process that He's already committed to for you. And let the two of you work together toward the same end. Whatever your need is, please let us know while we stand and sing the closing song.